If you have your Bible, you can open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll continue our series through Ephesians this evening, looking at verses 19 to 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. I'll go ahead and read verse 11 through the end of the chapter. So Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of the household of God, or God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, if you were here with us last week, then hopefully you'll remember that we looked at verses 11 to 18 of chapter 2 in Ephesians. And if you weren't with us last week, we looked at verses 11 to 18 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And what we saw in those verses was essentially one primary thing, and it is that Jesus Christ in himself has joined Jew and Gentile into one new man. He has joined Jew and Gentile into one new man. He has removed the separation. He's removed the division. He's removed the enmity, the hostility, and he has made them to be at peace with one another. And the takeaway from that is that within the church, there is only one man. The church is not divided into different tribes and peoples and categories. If you are a believer, then you are one man united with all other believers. Throughout all time, throughout all the world, you are one universal body with all believers. And that includes in the local church as well. Within the local church, there are not many different peoples here together. There is one man in Christ. We are a single body united to one another. And so he's brought Jew and Gentile together into one body. But what we saw is that the reason he has done that, or the basis, the foundation on which they now have peace, is found in the fact not merely that they have peace with one another, but that they have peace with one another because they both have peace with God. And they have peace with one another because they have peace with God in the exact same way. The way that they have peace with God is the same. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, the way that you have been reconciled to God is the same. And because they share the same Savior, because they have been saved by the same blood, because they serve the same Lord, they are at peace with one another. And that becomes, I mentioned last week, it becomes a major theme later on in the letter to the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, where he begins to exhort the church to be diligent and persevering toward that unity, maintaining the unity of peace, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so last week we saw then that the church consists of people from all different backgrounds, all different circumstances, all different preferences, all different nations, all different ethnicities, all of them joined into one body because all of them have been reconciled to God through the cross, and all of them have been given access to God in one spirit. It's the same salvation, therefore, there's only one body, one new man in the church. And Paul continues that theme in the verses we're looking at this evening, verses 19 to 22. And what he's doing in this passage, beginning in verse 11 all the way through, really probably beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 all the way through the end of chapter 2, what he's doing is he's convincing the Gentiles, you really do belong in the family of God. You, just like Jews, have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And therefore, you really do belong in the family of God. That's what Paul has essentially said up to this point. You are just as much members of God's family as believing Jews, Paul is saying. Verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were hopeless. You were separated from Christ. You were without God in the world. But then he says in verse 13, but now, speaking to the Gentiles, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's convincing the Gentiles, you have been brought near. You belong in the family of God, both with his people and with God himself. And continuing that theme in verse 19, he summarizes that argument with one pointed statement in verse 19, which is the first verse we're looking at this evening. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You're no longer foreigners on the one hand. You're no longer illegal residents, illegal aliens. But on the other hand, you're no longer non-family members. You were formerly strangers and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints, with all of God's people. You belong. And you are fellow members of God's household. You are a child of God, along with all other believers. You belong in God's kingdom. You belong in God's family, just as much as anybody else who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verses 20 to 22, Paul shifts the metaphor a little bit. So he goes from talking about citizens and family membership to talking about a building in verses 20 to 22. And specifically, the building that he's talking about is the temple. And we see that in verse 20. Verse 19, he talks about the foundation of this building. Then in verse 20, he says, having been built on the foundation... I have the wrong verse in my notes. It's verse 20. And he says... 21, I'm sorry. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So Paul shifts his metaphor now. He's no longer talking about citizenship and what it is to be a family member, but he shifts the metaphor now to talk about a building, and specifically this building, which is a temple. And he's saying all of those who are in Christ are not only citizens, they're not only family members, but they're also part of this temple, which is a dwelling place for the living God. And so that's what we're considering this evening in verses 19 to 22, is this idea of the church as God's temple. And the church consisting of all believers, Jew, Gentile, any ethnicity, any background, anything else that might characterize us, anything we might attempt to distinguish one believer from another, all of those things put to the side, we are one building and we are one temple and we are a dwelling place of the living God in the Spirit. And so we're going to think about what it is to be God's temple. What is it for the church to be the temple of God? And we'll see four things as we work through these verses. We'll see that the temple has a foundation. So we'll think about the foundation of the temple, and that's in verse 20, foundation of the temple. And then in verse 21, the first half of the verse, the unity of the temple. The unity of the temple is the first half of verse 21. And then third, the growth of the temple. In the second half of verse 21, the growth of the temple. And then lastly, the purpose of the temple in verse 22, the purpose of the temple. So first, the foundation of the temple in verse 20. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There was a shed there. The shed is still there, but they've moved it. That is on Denby Road, which I go up most days to get to my house. It's a hill in Radford. And on the left, up on this hill, there's a shed. And that shed used to be stacked on about five different blocks in on each of the four corners. And the angle of the blocks was about like that. So picture a shed on a foundation that's crooked and unstable. And we look at that shed and we think, it wouldn't take much to bring that shed down. In fact, every day I drove by it, I thought, I'm surprised that that shed is still standing. It looks like it literally could fall at any moment. The foundation is crooked. And we would say the same about any building. If the foundation of a building is weak, then what's true of the building? It's weak. Doesn't matter how noble the materials might be for the rest of the building. If the foundation itself is weak, the building is weak. Paul is saying here that the church has a strong foundation. The foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, the cornerstone being the Lord Jesus Christ. But his emphasis is not only here on the strength of the foundation. His emphasis in the context of everything else surrounding verse 20 is on the singularity of the foundation. The fact that there is only one foundation. How many foundations are there in the church? Well, ultimately, we'll see. There is one foundation. It's the prophets and apostles, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So what does it mean when Paul talks about the foundation being the apostles and the prophets? We don't have time to get into a full argument as to who the prophets are, but most of the people that I read, most of the things that I looked into with regard to this verse, believe that it's referring to New Testament prophets. So the prophets that we read about in the New Testament, who were in a lot of ways co-laborers with the apostles. So the apostles have a unique authority in the church. There are no longer apostles. They don't exist any longer because an apostle was uniquely commissioned by Jesus Christ in the days of the early church to do what? To be his witnesses, to communicate with his authority all that they had seen and heard and received from him. And the prophets, in a lot of ways, served alongside the apostles in the establishment of the early church, communicating revelation, communicating truth, but always in submission to the apostles, never on equal level with the apostles. The apostles have unique authority. The New Testament prophets functioned in connection to and in subordination to the authority of the apostles. And the apostles, then, were specifically given the task of laying the foundation of the church through the communication of truth. And we know that they did that through their preaching, through their proclamation, verbally proclaiming the word of God. But we also know that they did that, how else? Through writing, their letters. As they wrote letters to the church, they were writing an authoritative body of doctrine, delivering an authoritative body of doctrine to the church. And so in the letters of the apostles, and specifically the letters of the New Testament, what we have in our hands this evening, the Bible, we find the foundation of the apostles, the foundation of the church being the apostles and the prophets, the truth communicated by the apostles. And we know that it is a trustworthy, inspired communication of truth because Jesus promised his disciples. He said, after I leave, I will give you the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to your remembrance everything that you've heard from me. And he will teach you more things that you're not able to hear right now. And as the Holy Spirit did that in the lives of the apostles, they recorded it on the pages of the scriptures. And we have the inspired and inerrant and authoritative word of God in our hands this evening as a result of that. The foundation of the apostles and prophets on the pages of the scriptures. What Paul is saying is that this truth that was communicated to us by the apostles, the truth that we have on the pages of the scriptures, that's the foundation the church is built on. And when the church attempts to build on any foundation other than the truth of God on the pages of the scriptures, which is the apostolic authoritative teaching, then it's kind of like that shed that I talked about up on the hill with a crooked and a messed up foundation. And it is destined to fall. It is destined to crumble because it has been built on a poor foundation. There's only one strong foundation, and it's the body of doctrine that's been given to us on the pages of the scriptures. When we look to other places and to other sources of information as any ultimate authority for how the church should function or for how we as believers should live our lives in the sight of God, when we look to places other than the Bible, the truth of God, then we're building for ourselves a poor foundation, and it will not stand. The foundation of the church continues to be the apostles and the prophets, specifically as it's revealed to us on the pages of the Bible. But then Jesus says, Paul says, not only is the foundation the prophets and the apostles, but he says Christ Jesus himself, in verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. All right, so what is a cornerstone? Paul is quoting Isaiah here in a prophecy that Isaiah gave, talking about God laying a choice, a precious cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? Well, it's the most important stone in a foundation. If you picture someone who's about to build a building and they clear out the land and they begin to prepare to lay the foundation, the very first stone, at least at this time in history and with this architecture, the very first stone that they put there was the most important. It was the cornerstone. And it had to be a choice and precious stone. It had to be a square stone. It couldn't be crooked because this cornerstone determined how the rest of the building was going to be built. And if the cornerstone was off, the rest of the building would be off. It'd be off-center or misaligned. It wouldn't come out the way that it was designed to be. Paul is saying Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. He was the first stone laid, and the whole church is built on him. And because he is the perfect, precious, choice cornerstone, he guarantees that the rest of the building will be built correctly, that it will be what it's supposed to be. It will look the way it's supposed to look. It will have the structure that it's supposed to have. He is the cornerstone, guaranteeing that the rest of the building is constructed correctly. So then, what's the connection between a cornerstone, on the one hand, and the foundation of the prophets and the apostles? How are these things connected? Or to put it another way, in the apostles' mind, what would it have meant for them that they were the foundation, but that Jesus was the cornerstone? How would they have thought about that? I think the way that they would have thought about that is by recognizing that their whole message, everything that they proclaimed from beginning to end, found its center point on the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not teach anything in any context that was taught independently of Christ as the very center cornerstone of the church. And so what does it mean that the apostles were the foundation, that Jesus Christ was the cornerstone? It meant what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, I came to you, brethren, and when I came, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what it means for the apostles to lay a foundation that has Christ as the cornerstone. He determined to preach nothing but Jesus. And all the truth that Paul communicates is communicated in the context of Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Or he says in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he says, we proclaim him, the Lord Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So Paul is looking at the church and he says, we want to present every man complete. We want the building to reach completion. And the way that we do that is we proclaim the cornerstone. We proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is a solid foundation only because it has Christ Jesus as its cornerstone. And the same is true for the church today. Our teaching, our doctrine, our emphasis, our lives are only healthy and stable and sturdy and fruitful when Jesus Christ has his rightful place in the church and in our hearts. So if you think about a building that is built on a crooked cornerstone, if the cornerstone is misaligned, the whole building is misaligned. And in the same way, if Christ is not the center of all of our teaching, not just on a corporate level like this, but in our own minds, in our own doctrine, in our own interactions with one another, if Christ is not the primary focus of our hearts, our minds, our lives, then the building is going to be misaligned. It's going to be crooked. It won't be a healthy, stable building. And so the temple is built on a foundation. And the temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. It's the first thing, then. The temple has a foundation, foundation of the temple. And then second, the unity of the temple, which is in verse 21, the first part of the verse. Now, before I read it, remember that this whole section is not just talking about us being a temple. That's important, but in the context of the whole section, Paul's point, his purpose, is to show that we are one temple, that we are united, Jew and Gentile, brought together to be one temple in the Lord. And so he says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We're just looking at the first half of the verse specifically, in whom the whole building being fitted together, being fitted together. What does it mean for the building to be fitted together? That phrase, it means to be fitted together in a compact way or to be tightly fitted together. So shortly after Megan and I were married, Megan is my wife, obviously, we had the opportunity to go to Machu Picchu. Has anyone been to Machu Picchu? Nobody? Nate Bullard, that's right. We had the opportunity to go to Machu Picchu, and Machu Picchu is, most of you I assume know this, is an ancient Inca structure built way up on the top of a mountain. And way up on the top of the mountain, there are these massive stones, several feet long and quite a few feet high. And these beautiful structures have been built from these stones. But the amazing thing about these stones is, and it continues to be a mystery how they did this. There are all kinds of theories out there about how the Inca people did this. No one knows. There's lots of very interesting theories. But what's interesting is that these stones fit absolutely perfectly together. At no point along the wall would you be able to slide something even as thin as a piece of paper between the stones. They're tightly compacted together. It's amazing. And what Paul is saying here is that the way that Jesus joins the members of his temple together is like Machu Picchu. Each stone tightly joined together, compactly fitted together, united, one solid temple with no division, no separation, no gaps between the cracks. It's one temple. He is fitting his people together into one building. And how is he doing that? Well, he says, in whom? If you look at verse 21, the first words in the verse are, in whom the whole building is being fitted together. How is it that Jesus is able to take stones that are so different and come from so many different backgrounds, like Jew and Gentile? I mean, if ever there were stones that did not fit together, it was Jew and Gentile. It's trying to fit round stones with square stones and make them perfectly stack on top of one another. It doesn't work. They were at odds with one another. They were at enmity with one another, Paul says, in the whole section we looked at last week. There's hostility. There is division. There is separation. If ever you're going to take two stones and join them together, it would never be Jew and Gentile. And yet what Paul is saying is that Jesus has taken Jew and Gentile, and he has perfectly fit them together so that there's no cracks and seams that are separated and divided. How has he done that? He has done it in him, in himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together is being fitted together. And here's what Paul is saying. He's saying the only way that you can take crooked, damaged, misshaped, odd stones and bring them together to form a nicely fitted together temple is by first uniting them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only when these stones are united to the Lord Jesus Christ that their deepest identity becomes in Christ. And because their deepest identity is no longer all of the things that distinguished them previously, but their deepest identity is the same in Christ, they're now able to be joined together in a single temple. This church has all sorts of different preferences among the members, backgrounds, desires, even convictions on peripheral issues, secondary issues, ethical differences on things that are debatable and difficult to work through. There may be all sorts of differences represented in this room, but our deepest identity is that we are in Christ. And that's what Paul has been arguing throughout the first two chapters of his letter up to this point. He's been demonstrating what it is to be a believer. What is it to be a Christian? Well, at the most foundational level, to be a Christian is to be in Christ. Think about everything that Paul has already told us about what it is to be a Christian. I won't go through all the verses, but I'll just give a quick rundown, and hopefully you can follow along these different concepts. He begins in the first chapter by saying we've been chosen for holiness in Christ. We've been adopted as sons and daughters in Christ. We've had grace abundantly poured out upon us in Christ. We have been redeemed and forgiven for our sins in Christ. We have been made heirs of the full inheritance of the saints in Christ. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in Christ. We've been made a new creation, raised up to newness of life in Christ. And we've been given free access to the Father, brought near in Christ. That is who you are if you are a believer. You are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those things are objectively and unchangeably true of you. It doesn't matter how you feel today. If you're in Christ, these things are true of you. You've been chosen by the Father to be holy. You've been loved as an adopted, beloved, true child of God. That's who you are. And if that's who I am, and if that's who you are, and we share this common identity in Him, then it makes perfect sense how we can be fitted into the same temple. Because it makes all of the other things that distinguish us, all of the differences we might have, it makes them insignificant. It makes them fade away to the side. Disagreements, divisions, separations, all of those things fade away when we remember that we are together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one temple, one building in Him. And that's what Paul is urging us to see, is that no matter who you are, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a member of this temple, tightly fit together with every other block that makes up the temple. There's no longer, objectively, division in God's temple. So there's the unity of the temple, fitted together. But then, thirdly, there's the growth of the temple. In the second half of verse 21, the temple's not a stagnant temple. It's not a temple that's been constructed and just sits there without any change. It is a work in progress. It is a growing, organic building that's more and more becoming what it ought to be. That's what Paul says in the second half of verse 21. He says this temple, or this building which is being fitted together, he says it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. There's growth. There's progress. And when you think of growth, there are two ways to think about it in terms of the temple, the church. The church is growing as the temple in the sense that it's expanding in size. It's growing in number. But then also the church is growing, this temple is growing in the sense of maturity. It's growing in maturity. And that's the same as any building, really. If you think about the construction process for any building, if you have driven through Radford over the past several months, then especially on Tyler Avenue, then you know that there is a big university hotel that's gone up there. And for those of you who have lived around that, you've seen the progress of that building. And you've seen it go up in size. It's grown in size, one level upon the other. And I think at this point it's something like 6 or 7 floors tall, something like that. And so the building has grown in size. But with every new level, it's not as though they just put the steel frame in place, move on to the next level, and forget about the first level that they built. There's also the process then of the workers going back through that first level and bringing that floor to maturity to make it habitable. Excuse me. And that's the same as what goes on in the church. The church is growing in size. It is expanding. It is becoming larger. But at the same time, Jesus, as new blocks are being added to the temple, he goes through those blocks and he shapes them and he molds them and he brings them to maturity and he makes them as individual blocks what they should be so that the whole temple becomes what it should be. And so he's not only worried, and we ought not only be worried, though we should be worried and concerned and eager to see the church grow in size, we should also be concerned for the church's growth in maturity, development, in strength. And specifically, the way that Paul describes this growth is that it's growing into holiness. The temple is growing into a holy temple. And so as Jesus joins each stone together in himself, as he awakens dead sinners from their sin and he draws them to himself and he adds them to the temple, he then goes through and he works in the lives of each of those blocks and he makes them holy, increasingly holy. We know that objectively, we are holy. We know that objectively, we've been declared righteous, that our status before God is clean, pure, forgiven, right in his sight. But then there's also the element of becoming holy in practice. We're positionally holy, but we're also becoming practically holy. And so as Jesus joins these stones to the building, he then goes through the building by his Spirit, and he begins to make each block practically holy. Chapter 4 of Ephesians shows us something, I think, helpful in this regard, with regard to each block becoming holy and the whole temple being made holy together. In chapter 4, we won't go there, but the Apostle Paul, he changes metaphors, and he talks about the church as a body. And he says that in the body, each part of the body has an important role, because each part of the body helps all of the other parts of the body mature and grow so that the whole body together reaches maturity. And that's really the identical language that Paul uses here with regard to this temple being fitted together and growing toward maturity. Paul says in Ephesians 4, we help one another do that. We are one of the means that God has used. In fact, speaking of in terms of means, we are the primary means that God uses in one another's lives to develop each other into this holy temple in the Lord. It's as the blocks rub against one another and sharpen one another and help one another that the temple grows into holiness as it's been designed to do. J.C. Philpott, he speaking of this passage in Ephesians 2, he says, he acknowledges first, we often don't see how much we're affected by one another. We often don't believe that we're as helped as we really are by one another. But then he goes on to say, we can never fully know the blessing and benefits which we owe to our brethren in the Lord. Their conversation, their example, their prayers, the various ways in which they minister to our natural or spiritual needs, the secret restraints from sin, the encouragements to believe, the springings up of hope, the drawings forth of love and affection, the sympathy manifested by them in trial and affliction, and the sweet persuasion that we have of the real power and reality of their religion. All these helps and aids to the life of God in the soul spring out of our union, which there is between the living stones, one with another. That was a long paragraph. Maybe you followed it. But his point is simply, we take for granted, I think, how much we glean from one another. We're very quick, and we talked a little bit about this earlier in this letter to the Ephesians, where Paul gives thanks for the Ephesians, but we're very quick to be critical, or at least that's our temptation. The proneness of our hearts at times can be to be critical, to point out all of the ways that we don't benefit from one another, all of the ways that we wish we benefited from one another, but fail to. And we see those things, and we get upset that we're not more benefited by one another. But what I think we need to see is that we're far more benefited by one another than we realize. Imagine if you had no other believers in your life, no other examples, no other reminders of truth, no other encouragements, no other sense of community at all with people who share a common bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. We often take for granted just how helped we are by the body of Christ. And so I believe a helpful takeaway would be to strive to see the ways that we are shaped into this holy temple by one another. Rejoice in those ways. Recognize the ways that God, through the other blocks in the temple that he's placed around us, is helping us to grow into this holy temple of God. So we've seen the unity of the temple then, and the growth of the temple. And then lastly, the purpose of the temple in verse 22, the purpose of the temple. What is it being built for? Verse 22 says, in whom you also, speaking of the Gentiles along with the Jews, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What is the purpose of this temple? What's it being constructed for? It's being built in order to be a dwelling of God himself in the Spirit. So from the beginning of creation, we know that it has been God's intention to dwell with his people. You think about the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and the description of God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. And unfortunately, Genesis 3 also tells us about their sin and how the presence of God was lost in the garden. And he went from dwelling with them, from no longer being able to dwell with them because of their sin. But from that point, it has always been God's intention to dwell among his people again. And we see pictures of that and different places throughout history where God chose to be present or to dwell among his people. Different places like the tabernacle, and then a different place like the temple, the permanent temple in Jerusalem, where God manifested his presence. He dwelt among his people. But then we see the clearest demonstration of God dwelling with his people in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh, the eternal Word of God, who is himself God. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Many of you know that that word dwelt means tabernacle, or it can be translated tabernacle. When the Word dwelt among us, what John is saying is literally the Word of God, God himself, in the incarnate Christ, he tabernacled among us. He made his presence known with us. He dwelt with us. He lived with us. He walked with us, just as he had done in the garden with Adam and Eve. And so from the garden to the tabernacle to the temple and then in the person of Jesus Christ, God has had a place where he has chosen to dwell with his people. And then the promise of Jesus is that after he ascended on high to the right hand of his Father, after he had taken his seat at the right hand, the dwelling place of God would no longer be a building in, on this mountain or on that mountain. It would no longer be a temple in this nation or in that nation. It wouldn't be a physical building at all. The new place for God's dwelling would be his people, his church. That's what Jesus means when he said in verse 23 of John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, the Father and the Son, and we will make our abode, our dwelling, with him. We will dwell with the one who knows me, who loves me, who keeps my commandments. As Jesus' promise that he would dwell in the lives of his people, the church, that his church would become a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And when Paul says, in the Spirit, he's speaking specifically of the person of the Holy Spirit. How does God dwell with us, the church? It's through the person and the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit. That was demonstrated at Pentecost. So if you think to Acts chapter 2 and you think about the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We don't expect there to be ongoing Pentecosts. That was a one-time event in the life of the church, the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the church. But what Pentecost assures us is that the Holy Spirit really has been poured out into the church, the temple, that the church has become, once and for all, the dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. And so every time a brick is joined to this temple, that brick becomes part of this dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And for the past 2,000 years, wherever there have been believers gathered together, whether great numbers or small numbers, throughout any part of the world, all through the history of the church, Wherever the church is gathered, that is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And when we gather together at Grace Life Church on Sunday evenings at 4 p.m. for corporate worship, this has become this place, not the building, but the people together, gathered together, become the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That He has promised to dwell among us should stir our hearts to a sense of real reverence and joy and overwhelmedness, really, at the thought that there is a unique sense in which when the people of God are gathered, the Holy Spirit of God is with us. That He has chosen this, just as real as His presence in the tabernacle, just as real as His presence in the temple when it was filled with the glory cloud, just as real as the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ, God Himself, just as real is God's presence among us this evening in the person of His Holy Spirit. And we might argue, I don't feel that, I don't experience that, I don't feel like this is anything like the day of Pentecost. But there is the undeniable reality, and it is proven by the fact that over the last 2,000 years, the church has not failed. It hasn't disappeared. There is no explanation for how the church is still preserved today when you consider the church's history, you consider the persecutions and the sufferings, or when you consider the weakness of our flesh. How is it that we, as a body of believers, have been preserved this far in the life of our church? It's because when we gather together, the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst by His Spirit, sustaining, upholding, leading, guiding, comforting, encouraging, instructing, uniting His people. And we need that. And God has promised that to us. It's felt in different ways at different times. There are various manifestations. We should be constantly crying out to God that He would be present among us in increasingly evident ways, causing the fruit of His Spirit to be increasingly produced in our lives as a church. But whether in great degree or small degree, the promise is that where the church is gathered, there is the Spirit of God. We are His temple, the holy dwelling place of the living God. And so we've seen then the foundation of the temple, the united character of the temple, the growth of the temple, and the purpose of the temple being the dwelling place of God Himself in His Spirit. And as we bring chapter 2 of Ephesians to a close, I want to just draw a contrast between two verses in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 12. Look at what we were outside of our redemption in Christ. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You did not have God, and therefore you did not have hope. You were separate from Him. Compared with verse 22, you have become, not only are you not without God, but you have become, as a body of believers, the dwelling of God Himself in the Spirit. You have gone from being separate entirely from Him to being the very place where God by His Spirit has chosen to dwell and live. And there is nothing to explain that, because God's temple must be holy. And there is no explanation for how people like me and people like you could ever become a dwelling place for the holy God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. How do we get from a defiled body of people in our sin to a holy temple and dwelling place of the Most High God? It's only by the washing and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. There is no other way to be made a member of this holy temple. And if you are here this evening as a skeptic, as someone who has not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a child here this evening and you've never put your faith in Jesus and decided to follow Him, then Jesus is saying that if you believe in Him today, no matter what you've done yesterday, no matter what your life might look like, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sins, you will be saved and you will be made this temple with all other believers. And you will be made a holy dwelling for the living God. If you are not a believer, the promise is extended, the command is given. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus, believing that his blood through his cross is sufficient to make you clean. Turn from your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be made a member of his family and a block in his temple, the holy dwelling of the living God. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have taken us, dead stones in our sin and naturally children of wrath, and you've made us living stones, and you've added us to your people and to your temple in order that we might become the very dwelling place of God. And Father, we pray that you would help us to believe that every time that we gather as a church. We pray that you would help us to believe that we are your temple, that you have chosen to dwell among us, a people that you have purified by the blood of your Son and made your own. Father, would you help us to believe that every time we gather to worship? We thank you for the promise that not only are you present with us when we gather to worship, but you're present with us as individuals as well. You've given us the seal of your Spirit, that he, the promised Holy Spirit, is ours as individuals. And even more significantly, Father, as individuals, when we are joined together, we become a unified, united temple of the living God. What a gift you've given to us. Help us to treasure it. Help us to be thankful, Father, for what you've done in our lives. Help us to love one another well because we are members of this same temple. We pray that you would help us to grow in holiness, that we might be increasingly a holy temple for you. And we pray this because we know that it's not our strength at all which produces these things in us, but it is your Spirit and your grace working to purify, to cleanse, and to mature us, your people. And so we pray that you would do that according to the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen.